Okay, let's bow our heads in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you have done. We thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. And Father, we thank you for that free gift of eternal life through simple faith. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of taking in the word by faith. And we know that the just shall live by faith. And we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So help us to concentrate on the teaching of the word this morning so that we might have the viewpoint or mind of Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you can continue to perfect and conform us into the image of your Son. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, my goal this morning is to wrap up the book of Judges, tie up some loose ends. So it's here a little, there a little. We're going to go through, begin with talk through the Bible. So I'm, you know, neglected. That is our textbook for the next few years. So we want to read through that, talk through the Bible, make some comments on that. And then we're going to look at the chronology of the book of Judges. We're going to look at some chronological indicators of dating events in the book of Judges. But I'll read this opening paragraph here, and you can just follow along. The book of Judges stands in stark contrast to Joshua. There, an obedient people conquered the land through trust in the power of God. But in Judges, a disobedient and idolatrous people are frequently defeated because of their rebellion against God. In seven distinct cycles of sin, I think we've shown those several times, those cycles of sin, the pattern is found in Judges chapter 2. That chapter 2 is a key chapter in the book of Judges, showing that cycle of sin. In seven distinct cycles of sin, Judges shows how the nation has set aside God's law, and in its place, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That last verse of the book of Judges. That's kind of the theme verse for that entire period of time. The result of that was corruption from within and oppression from without. From time to time, God raised up military champions, and this is part of God's mercy in spite of Israel's rebellion, raising up these deliverers so that he could sustain that nation. He did not allow these foreign nations to annihilate Israel because, I think, of the Abrahamic covenant promises. So these oppressors, God raised up judges as part of God's mercy to deliver the children of Israel. So he said, from time to time, God raised up military champions to throw off the yoke of bondage and restore the nation to pure worship. But all too soon, the sin cycle begins again as the nation's spiritual temperature grows steadily colder. And it's not only simply repeating the same thing, but it was a downward spiral, as we, you know, notice. It's downward, down. Each cycle, it seems like the nation was getting progressively more evil and further away from God. Now, this chart we've looked at in the past, let's just, let me try to reduce the size so you can see the whole chart at once here. And this section here, I like talk through the Bible because he summarizes the entire book, each book of the Bible, with a chart. And I like that, an overview chart. And when we were in seminary, we were required to chart each book of the Bible. And I remember I still have my chart on the book of Joshua. I charted in detail the book of Joshua. But here, the Judges is charted. And as we noticed before, we begin with the death of Joshua. The death of Joshua, and then a falling away after Joshua. The nation starts to fall away from the Lord. And they fail to complete the conquest that was started. So that was true even in Joshua's day, but during the early days of the Judges, they did not complete the conquest. And therefore, God used those very enemies that they should have defeated in judging them. So we have the failure in chapters 1 through 3. As we saw, chapter 2 is where we see that pattern of those cycles. Then the actual section, midsection of the book, deals with those various judges listed. I think there's some 12 judges listed throughout that period of time, from chapter 3, verse 5, to chapter 16, verse 31. Wilkinson divides it into various campaigns, such as the Southern Campaign, the Northern Campaign, Central, Eastern, Northern Campaign 2, and Western Campaign. So we see that these were localized skirmishes. So when we look at the land of Israel, really they were divided among the tribes, and these oppressors and the judges that were raised up to deliver were kind of localized, really. We have to keep that in mind. This is really not a national, like under the United Kingdom, but localized deliverers. And then at the end, and I read through this week once again, we have from chapter 17 to chapter 21, verse 25, almost like an appendix to the book. It's really not in chronological order. We have this appendix to the book giving vivid examples of the grossest idolatry and rebellion against God during that period of time. Chronologically, we see chapters 17 through 25 actually occurred under the first judge in the period of judges. So chronologically, it's out of chronological order. It's more thematic. Now, there is a basic chronological order or structure with the various judges, but as we'll deal with the chronological problem, there is an overlapping of judges, and some of the minor judges especially, you have an overlapping. One thing's going on here, let's say in the northern area of Israel, and another in the southern area of Israel, and they overlap. So there is some overlapping during the period of the judges. But we have here the opening chapters, living with the Canaanites, and then the midsection, war with the Canaanites, where those various judges or deliverers are, the Lord raises up, and then living like the Canaanites. And so they allow the world to incorporate into the nation, those falling nations. They worship the various gods surrounding them. The location of this is, of course, the land of Israel, land of Canaan, during the entire period of the book of Judges. Now, one thing I want to correct here, the time frame, we're going to look at the time frame. He has 350 years, but really it's shorter than that. The time frame is shorter, and we'll look at the exact period of time that the book of Judges, chronology of the book of Judges, we'll deal with that here in a minute. Okay, introduction. There's certainly a stark contrast between the book of Judges and the book of Joshua. In Joshua, we have an obedient people conquering the land through trust in the power of God. In Judges, however, a disobedient and idolatrous people are defeated time and time again because of their rebellion against God. In seven distinct cycles of sin to salvation, Judges show how Israel had set God's law and in its place substituted what was right in his own eyes. Isn't that true today? Instead of Word of God being our standard, we have whatever it feels. If it feels good, do it. We are our own moral standard. And think about that. We're our own morality. And so that's where we have relativism. You know, something may be, you think, wrong to you, but may be right to someone else. Well, it's how do you determine what's right and wrong? Well, the individual sets up his own standard. And obviously, we have the standard of the Word of God. We have absolute authority. And if the Word of God is a standard, then we have the right criteria whereby we judge things that are evil or not. For instance, if we look at some of the grossest examples in recent history of evil nations and leaders doing horrific things, such as the Holocaust, where we have 6 million Jews are killed, there are many living in Germany at that time who believed, although there are many who did not believe what Hitler was doing was right, but there are many who did believe that what Hitler was doing was right. And then who sets the standard? How do we judge whether it's right or wrong? Usually people who believe in moral relativism, you know, you need to bring up, you know, an example of Hitler. Okay, well, who determines whether what Hitler did was right or wrong? Obviously, we go to the Word of God. And the Word of God talks about premeditated murder. Basically, the part of the Decalogue, thou shalt not kill. And that doesn't mean not killing in battle. There's a particular Hebrew word there, thou shalt not commit premeditated murder, basically. So here, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Certainly, that epitaph should be said of our own nation. The recurring results of abandonment from God's law is corruption from within, oppression from without. During the nearly four-century span by this book, God raised up military champions to throw out the yoke of bondage. Now, we'll see that these are not simply military deliverers. These are individuals who ruled according to God's word. So they had a twofold purpose. But God did use them, certainly, in a military sense. All too soon, the sin cycle begins as a nation's spiritual temperature grows steadily colder. Now, the Hebrew term, here we have this paragraph right here, is shofatim, meaning judges, rulers, deliverers, or saviors. So we look at the title of the book in Hebrew, it means judges. In English, we have the word judge. Shofet not only carries the idea of maintaining justice and settling disputes, but it also used to mean liberating and delivering. So again, we had that twofold sense of what a judge is. One who settles and arbitrates disputes, I think also according to God's word. And then one who is a deliverer. And so militarily, we do see that. Now, the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Many times you'll see LXX. You have the Roman numeral L standing for 50, X standing for 10, and X10. So you have 70. And it was a tradition that there were 70 individuals between the Old and New Testaments that compiled the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Of course, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but you do have the Greek Septuagint, and this is where we get our English titles in the Bible from, in the Old Testament at least. We get our English titles are taken from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So we have the Greek, the Septuagint uses a Greek equivalent of the word kritai, meaning judges. And that's why we translate in our English Bible the title judges. The Latin Vulgate calls it Liber Judicium, the book of judges. This book could also appropriately be titled the book of failure. So if you're looking for a title, the book of judges, the book of failure. That's really what it is. Now, who's the author of Judges? It's interesting. It would have to be an individual who lived shortly after that period of time. The book of Judges itself does not indicate that. Now, usually in the New Testament, we have letters that Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the church at Philadelphia or whatever. You usually see the author at the beginning. Here is no mention of the author of Judges. But it seems like the most likely candidate is Samuel. I think Samuel would be a good candidate for the judges. Him being a judge himself in the book of 1 Samuel, although not recorded in the book of Judges, but Samuel or one of the prophetic students may have written it. Now, at least Jewish tradition contained in the Talmud attributes Judges to Samuel. So Jewish tradition attribute Samuel as the author. Certainly he was a critical link between the period of Judges and the period of the Kings. It is clear from two verses that the book was written after the ark was removed from Shiloh. Now, I'll just pop those verses up here. Judges 18:31, so they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. See that? So all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. So the author obviously knew that there was a time when the house of God was not in Shiloh. So that's an important chronological indicator that was written after that period of time. And then 20:27, so the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. So it's like the author is adding that chronological indicator. So it had to be written after the ark was removed from Shiloh, and that occurred in 1 Samuel 4:3, when the ark was removed from Shiloh. And then we have also the repeated phrase, there was no king in Israel. Obviously, the author knew that there would be a king in Israel, and this was written before there was a king in Israel. So that repeated phrase, there was no king in Israel, in chapter 17, verse 6, 18:1, 21:25, and 19:11, shows that Judges was also written after the commencement of Saul's reign. He was the first king. So whoever wrote it shortly after the reign of Saul. He would be the first king, at least after that time. But before the divided kingdom. Now, the argument for that would be this. The argument for that would be the phrase mentioned in Judges 1:21. Look at that, this verse. But the children of the Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is the city of Jabus, and that tribal group in the land of Canaan, the Jebusites, occupy that land. Now, we know that David later conquered the city of Jerusalem. So here, there's a period of time when they did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Notice that, to this day. So whoever the author is, we assume that Samuel, he's writing, these Jebusites are still occupying Jerusalem. Now David later, you know, conquered that city. So we have kind of narrowing down the parameters here after the beginning of the first king, but yet before David drove out the Jebusites, and then Wilmington's talk through the Bible. It's not Wilmington. Wilkinson, thank you, Wilkinson. Wilkinson said this, the fact that the Jebusites were dwelling in Jerusalem to this day means it was written before 1004 BC when David dispossessed the Jebusites, and that event is 2 Samuel 5, 5 through 9. Thus, the book was written during the time of Samuel, and it is likely that Samuel compiled this book from oral and written source material. His prophetic ministry clearly fits the moral commentary of Judges, and the consistent style and orderly scheme of Judges point to a singular compiler. So I think that's a strong argument for Samuel being the author of the book of Judges, also when it was written. Now, chapter 18, verse 30 contains a phrase that poses a problem to this early date. We have the phrase in chapter 18, verse 30 of Judges. Then the children of Dan set up for themselves a carved image. Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan. Notice this phrase, until the day of the captivity of the land. Now, normally you would think that would be the Assyrians coming in that captivity. But that could also refer to the Philistine captivity. So, and that's the position that the author here takes. So let me read this phrase here. Chapter 18, verse 30 contains a phrase that poses a problem to this early date of composition until the day of the captivity of the land. If this refers to the 722 BC Assyrian captivity of Israel, it could have been inserted by a later editor. It is more likely a reference to the Philistine captivity of the land during the time of the Judges. This event is described as captivity in Psalm 78:61. So I don't think that's a problem against the book being written by Samuel. Now, date and setting. If Judges was not written by Samuel, it was at least written by one of his contemporaries. I think it is Samuel, but he said at least him or someone who lived during that same time period, 1040 BC. the beginning of Saul's reign, and 1004, David's capture of Jerusalem. Between those two dates would be the more likely when the book was written. Now, it's a separate issue of when did the events occur. Okay, when was a book written is one issue. Second issue is when did the events occur. Joshua's seven-year conquest is general in nature. Much of the land remains to be possessed, as in Joshua 13:1. There are still important Canaanite strongholds to be taken by individual tribes. Some of the nations have been left to test Israel. During this time, the Egyptians maintained strong control along the coastal routes, but they are not interested in hill country where Israel is primarily established. Now, he says here, and I'm going to correct this slightly. He said the events covered in Judges reigned from about 1380 to 1045. I'm going to correct that. I think I have a note here. Merrill, which I had as professor, Eugene Merrill, a professor of Old Testament at Dallas Theological Seminary, I love his chronology because he takes Scripture seriously, dates. You know, a lot of, you get liberal commentators, they're just, you know, they're not, you know, concerned about the exact dates of Scripture. Merrill is, and Merrill's really good at Bible chronology, so he dates the first judgeship at 1350 BC. And then we have the range till around 1051 BC, and I'll elaborate on that here in a minute. So we have from at least the date, I think, range we should look at, 1350 to 1051. Now, the period of Judges extends another 30 years since it includes the life of Samuel. Now, Samuel's interesting because looking at another chronological scheme, some say that Samuel actually overlapped the last few judges. So you look at Samuel, that's a little difficult to date. But he said here, eventually the rulership of some of the judges overlapped, because not all of them ruled over the entire land. Judges describes the cycles of apostasy, oppression, deliverance in the southern region, northern 4:1 through 5:31, central, and we saw that in the outline. The spread of apostasy covers the whole land. Now, let's take a look at further the breakdown of chronology. And when we look at, I don't know if you can see this chart, basically this is a chart of the 12 judges, and let's see if I can zoom in a little bit on here. It's not my purpose to go over this. But we see, like, the first judge, Othniel, the nephew of Caleb. The oppressor oppressed the nation of 8 years, and then they had 40 years of peace. So the 8 years of oppression, 40 years of peace. And this is a common dating system or a common thing. This oppressor came and 18 years of oppression, second judge, for instance, and then 80 years of peace. Now, you think, well, okay, well, all we have to do is add those numbers up, right? And we have, you know, the beginning and ending of the date of the book of Judges, right? Not hold the phone. Not necessarily. So when we look at this, we have 104 years of oppression. So when we add all those times of oppression that the books of Judges list, and the years of peace, 296, what do we have? Well, we have 400 years. 400 years, and that's too long. 400 years is too long for the events to occur during the book of Judges. So we can't simply add those two lists together. Now, you could take those numbers seriously, but have an overlapping system. So you're not denying the literal nature of those numbers. 8 means 8, 40 means 40. But when you overlap, though, I think that solves a chronological problem. The same thing, by the way, in the book in the Kings of Israel. I think there's a man named Thiele in the 1950s who solved the chronological problem of the Kings of Israel. Masterful book. I have it in my library. It's an amazing book on Bible chronology. And he showed the exact numbers of those various kings, and he indicated there was some overlapping in the days of the kings. And he demonstrates that very clearly in his book. So we have some of the same things going on in Israel. Now, not necessarily toward the beginning, but maybe when these smaller judges are mentioned, I think there would be overlapping like Tola, Jair, and so forth. So we have these smaller judges, we'd have some kind of overlapping. Now, here's the chronological problem. We have the date and death of Joshua as mentioned 1366. And I think we have in chapter 1 and 2, we have the death of Joshua. Notice in Judges 2, let's look at Judges 2, verse 7. And Judges 2, verse 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. They buried him with the border of his inheritance. Notice that. And then we have verse 10, when all that generation had been gathered to their forefathers, another generation arose after them, who did not know the Lord, nor the works which he had done for Israel. And then he talks about the children following Baal in verse 11 and following. So we have here chapter 1, verse 1 of Judges. Let's take a look at that. Judges 1:1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that children of Israel asked. So both chapter 1 and chapter 2 indicate that really the book begins with the death of Joshua. So we have to determine when did Joshua die. And this is a little bit of guesswork. So that's why when you're studying even conservative scholars during the days of Judges, you have some dates that are not exactly the same. And for this reason, there's some guesswork at it. There are precise dates, yeah, that we can figure out, but there is some guesswork. For instance, when was Joshua born? How old was he when he went into the land? Well, he was a young man. Is that 20? Is that 30? Is that 25? Is that 18? So, you know, a few years there, you can guess how old Joshua was. Now, Merrill goes off the fact that Caleb, his age, and Joshua are the same. So they're both young men. And so based on that guesswork, he dates, and we know that the events of the Exodus occurred in 1446 BC, and I'll show you why we arrive at that date. And add those years to that, we come up with Joshua 110 years later dying in 1366 BC. Now, if we take that starting date and add our years of oppression, 104, adding our years of peace, 296, that would take the date of the book of Joshua all the way into Solomon's reign. And that doesn't fit. Solomon's, the beginning of the temple, we have a specific date of 966 BC. And because of archaeology, we can really, we can nail that date down. I think that is really accurate, that 966 BC in 1 Kings 6:1. So that period is too long. We have the time period from Samson to Saul, 33 years. We have a transition period between the last judge and the first king. We have the reign of Saul, 40 years, the reign of David, 40 years, and then the reign of Saul, from the reign of Solomon to beginning of the temple, 4 years, and that's 117 years too long. So that doesn't work. All right. What's the solution? I think the solution is some of the minor judges overlap the major ones. I think there's not a lot of dates mentioned there, and that's, again, there's some judges who the years of oppression and years of their judgeship are not mentioned. It's not mentioned. So we kind of have to fill in the blanks. How do we do that? We begin with the known dates and work toward the unknown dates. So we have what is called in biblical chronology anchor points. We have fixed anchor points. So this date where King Solomon reigned is, boom, this date. This date of Joshua's, death is this date. We anchor those. And then we have an interesting anchor point in the middle of the book of Judges. Look at Judges 11:26. Let's take a look at Judges chapter 11, verse 26, an important anchor point as far as Bible chronology. When Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, in Ar and its villages, in all the cities along the banks of the Arnon, for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? So we add the date of conquest. He's talking about the time of conquest forward. And we can nail down the date of the conquest around 1406. So the conquest of the Transjordan occurred in 1406 BC, just 40 years after the Exodus. Remember the 40 years of wandering? So Jephthah's communication with the Ammonites must have dated close to 1106 BC. That's 300 years later. Now, some people don't take that date as seriously, think Jephthah exaggerated, and Reed commented, he exaggerated, he didn't know what he's talking about. There's no indication in the context that he exaggerated or he didn't know what he's talking about. I think we need to take that seriously. I think that is I take the word of God straightforward. And we have to be careful when you start to, bring in hyperbole and exaggeration. You're down the slippery slope to denying inerrancy. And I think that's the problem with some scholarship today. They don't want to take these dates seriously. And so that's an anchor point. So we at least have Jephthah. Now we can date forward and backward from Jephthah. That's an anchor point. So we have that fixed anchor point. So here's a comment from Merrill's book, Kingdom of Priests. Judges, this is on another point of chronology. Let's skip over this at one point. Let's begin here. Let's take a look at 1 Kings 6:1. This is an important passage in Bible chronology. This is very significant. Dating, when did the Exodus occur, by the way? Solomon builds a temple, and from archaeology, we can pretty much nail down the date of Solomon's fourth year of his reign is 966 BC. I mean, that's not hardly in doubt. Some may have year two, variants, but that's pretty close, 966 BC. So we have this 1 Kings 6:1. It came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, in the second month, they began to build the house of the Lord. Now, to me, that looks specific, doesn't it? That looks precise. So you take 966 BC, subtract 480, you arrive at the date of the Exodus, 1446 BC. And I think I really stand on that date. And by the way, as a young seminary student, when I would look at commentaries on the book of Exodus, I would always ask, what date do they date the book of Exodus? It tells me the dividing line, whether conservative or liberal. If they say, well, it's during the Ramon Seas, hundreds of years later, which really doesn't fit, then they don't take this verse seriously. So if it's not close to 1446 BC, some you'll see 1445. We'll give it take a year, but I think it's pretty precise there, the day of the Exodus. That's a conservative number. All right, so let's take that date, and let's try to answer the beginning of the book of Judges. So we backtrack. We have a starting point of 1446 going forward through the book of Joshua into the early book of Judges. Joshua, and here, this is where the guesswork comes in. Merrill said Joshua was probably 30 years at the time of the Exodus. So if Joshua was a young man during the days of the Exodus, he would be about 30 years old. That would put his birth date at 1476 BC. So you see how that works? That would put his birth date at 1476 BC. At 110 years, when would be his death? That would be 1366 BC. And I think that is the date we have for the beginning of the book of Judges. That's how we arrive at that date. I think that's pretty close as far as that's concerned. And that's based on the assumption that Joshua was about the same age as Caleb, being a young man. So I think we have that date pretty close, 1366 BC. All right. Then we look at Israel's rebellion. There was a period of transition when, after Joshua died, Israel went back into rebellion in Judges 3:7. And Merrill places that at 1366 to 1358, around 8 years. And then they served Cushim-Rithim 8 years. So take that 1358, backtrack 8 years, and we have the date of the first judge, 1350 B.C. So that's how we get the date of that first judge, 1350 B.C. And then Othniel begins his judgeship at 1350 B.C. So the book of Judges technically begins with 1366 B.C., the death of Joshua, but we had the first judge beginning his reign in 1350 B.C. All right. Now let's talk about the ending of the book of Judges. Now we have to backtrack. Okay, we're going forward. We're going backward here. So we take the fourth year of Solomon's reign, which is 966 B.C. We backtrack 4 years to the beginning of Solomon's reign, which would be around 970 B.C. Then we have who reigned before Solomon? David, right? David reigned 40 years before Solomon. So we backtrack that. Now, there's some variance there, keep in mind, in David's reign, not simply taking the 40, but Merrill comes to a date of 1012 to 970 BC where David reigned. Remember, Saul reigned 40 years. So we backtrack that. 1051 to 1011 BC, Samuel, overlapping reign. We'll just skip that for now. Eli also was a judge. He overlapped. But really, doing this, and I don't want to get into the weeds here, but just showing you how Bible chronology works. We arrive at a closing date of Samson's judgeship at 1084 BC. So Merrill estimates that Samson began his judgeship at 1104 BC and ends at 1084 BC. Okay. All right. Now, therefore, with that information, the book of Judges covers 282 years. Okay, the book of Judges. If we date Joshua's death at 1366 BC to 1084, the end of Samson's judgeship, the book of Judges covers 282 years. Now, the judges themselves, beginning with the first judge, 1350 BC, to end of Samson, 266 years. So those are the two dates, I think. If everything else is like, if your eyes are glazed over, just take those two dates, all right? But I do want to show you how Bible chronology works. How do we arrive at certain dates? That's how we do it. So the book of Judges covers around 266 years. So that would be my corrected figures, and Merrill's as well. All right, length of the book of Judges. Okay. Let's see what I have here. Let's go back to talk through the Bible then at this point. So we dealt with a little bit about a dating. Now theme and purpose of Joshua, Judges. The historical purpose of Judges is to carry the story of Israel from the death of Joshua to the time of Samuel and the beginning of the United Kingdom. So really, it's written to form that transition from the days of Joshua to the early kings. It was written during the reign of Saul, or during the first 7 years of David's reign. And it gives an explanation in defense of Israel's monarchy. Again, that phrase, there was no king in Israel. So Judges is arguing, you want to go back to those days where there's no king in Israel? This is the need for a king. We need a godly leader leading the nation. Now, the nation needed to be united under a, here's a key word, righteous king. Righteous king. It's not simply having a king. They wanted a king like the other nations, Saul, and the Lord condemns them because he doesn't want Israel to be like the other nations. God is ultimately their king. But he did allow that because even the Abrahamic covenant, God told Abraham, kings shall come forth from you. Think about that. So the Abrahamic covenant allowed kings to come forth from Abraham. And therefore, the Lord knew that one day there would be a righteous king, especially David, with whom he would make the Davidic covenant, which would lead to Messiah and his righteous reign. So it's important that we have a godly king through whom the seed of the woman would come. And so there was a need for the king. The problem is they wanted to do it on their own terms instead of being what God, the choice of God. I call Saul the people's choice versus David God's choice. God's choice. Now, so like the other historical books of the Bible, Judges presents the historical facts in a very selective and thematic way. For example, chapters 17 through 21 actually precede most of chapters 3 through 16. So the ending of the book of Judges actually occurred under Othniel, the first judge. Those last three chapters occurred really at the beginning. And the argument for that, reason for that, I think later we have the grandson of Moses mentioned there. And so we date chronologically, you know, the grandson of Moses, and that's early on. That's one of the chronological indicators that shows you that those last three chapters were written early. So there are chronological markers in there that indicate that. All right. So he says, for example, chapter 17 to 21, the end of the book of Judges, actually precede most of chapters 3 through 16. But those chapters appear at the end of the book to illustrate, here's the point, the moral conditions that were prevailing during the period. And when you read those three chapters, all you have to do is say, wow. I should read just a few verses of that chapter 17, even the first 10 verses. We might do that if we don't run out of time. It's pretty astounding, the moral depravity at that time. Judges gives a geographical survey of apostasy to illustrate its spread and a chronological survey to illustrate its growing intensity. The book reaches a climax in chapters 17 through 21 with the last verse as a fitting summary. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Theologically, Judges makes a clear contrast between the idolatry, immorality, and violence of Israel and the Lord, Yahweh's covenant faithfulness, and his gracious deliverance of the people. In his patient love, listen to this, in his patient love, God forgave the people every single time they repented. Isn't that interesting? It's sort of like 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. God forgives us every single time we own up to wrongdoing. Israel often acted in foolishness, ingratitude, stubbornness, and rebellion, and that led to defeat. Sin always leads to suffering, and repentance always leads to deliverance. So the key key word is cycles. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 20. And then that last verse, key verse, in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Chapter 2 is a key chapter, he marks, about those cycles. We saw that in our earlier studies. Now, where's Christ in the book of Judges? I would say he's absent in this sense. Since it was a time when everyone did what was right in his own eyes, even in typology, you do not have really good representatives of Christ. But you do see, and he makes a comparison between the offices that are mentioned, prophet, priest, and king, with Christ being prophet, priest, and king. I would say Judges shows the need of the Messiah, who will be prophet, priest, and king. That's how I would put it. That's how I put Christ in the book of Judges. Judges shows the need of an ultimate prophet, priest, and king in one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's what he says here. Each judge is a savior and a ruler, a spiritual and political deliverer. Thus, the judges portray the role of Christ as savior king of his people. The book of Judges also illustrates the need for a righteous king. Including 1 Samuel, 17 judges are mentioned together. Some are warrior rulers, Othniel and Gideon. One is a priest, Eli. One is a prophet, Samuel. This gives a picture of three offices of Christ, who excels all his predecessors in that he is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. Again, I don't think there's direct typology there, but I do think there is the need for the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, contribution to the Bible. Judges records a failure of the theocracy due to lack of faith and obedience. They were disloyal to the divine king and would later find it easier to follow an earthly king. Judges stands in bold contrast to Joshua. So here's some of the important contrasts between Joshua and Judges. Joshua speaks of freedom. They conquered their enemies. They're in the land. Judges, bondage. Now they're under oppressors. Bondage. Joshua, they're progressing. Judges, they're declining. Joshua, conquest through belief. Judges, defeat through disbelief. Joshua 24:16, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Contrast that with chapter 3, verse 7 of Judges. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baal and Asherah. Think about that. Israel served God in chapter 24, verse 31. Israel served self. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Chapter 21, verse 25. What a contrast. In Joshua, Israel knew the person of God and the power of God. Chapter 24, verse 16 through 18, and chapter 24, verse 31 of Joshua. In Judges 2, verse 10, Israel neither knew the person of God nor the power of God. Wasn't that tragic? Not to know the person of God nor power of God. We have objective morality in Joshua, objective morality. And here's what we have today that we see in the book of Judges, subjective morality. Subjective morality. Remove God out of the picture. Who do you have? Me, myself, and I. I make up my own rules, right? I determine what's right and wrong. Let your conscience be your guide. Well, the problem is if your conscience is distorted, you know, that kind of subjective morality. Israel is pressing forward under Joshua. Judges, Israel is Israel is spiraling downward, like going down the drain. Joshua's sin is judged. You know what? By the time we get to the book of Judges, sin's tolerated. You hear about tolerance today, don't you? Tolerating sin, tolerating evil people. We need to be tolerant. Where does the Bible teach that? Do we need to tolerate sin and rebellion? God doesn't tolerate it. Now, God is long-suffering, and he delays judgment, but God hates sin. We have to get that message across today. God hates sin. He hated sin so much, that's why he sent his son to judge sin. Think about that. On Joshua, we have faith and obedience. Judges, we have lack of both. Lack of faith. Now, you do have a couple faith heroes mentioned, certainly Gideon, but you have exceptions to the rule. But in general, lack of faith and obedience. Now, he has a survey of the judges. From the death of Joshua, Israel plunges onto a 266-year dark age. That's my revised number there, not 350. After Joshua and the generation of conquest passed on, another generation arose who did not know the Lord. Judges opens up with a description of Israel's deterioration, continues with seven cycles of oppression and deliverance, and concludes with two illustrations of Israel's depravity. Now, I'm not going to read through all this, but I just want to concentrate on this section from chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, 44. We'll read what I have highlighted here. Instead of removing the moral cancer spread by the inhabitants of Canaan, they contracted the disease. Think about that. And that's what happens when the church, by the way, today allows the world into its thinking. Love not the world, the Bible says, nor the things that are in the world. We're separate from the world. We don't go with the flow. As one pastor says, don't go with the flow. The flow may be sewage. All right. Okay. So chapter 3, verse 5 through chapter 16, verse 31. And notice this observation. The time, as we go through the book of Judges, the times of rest and peace are longer than the times of bondage. And I think this is God's mercy. And we see this in this chart. 8 years of oppression, for instance, under judge number one, 40 years of peace. Think about that. Oppression, 18 years. Judge number two under Ehud, 80 years of peace. So the years of peace, God's being gracious in allowing this period of peace longer than the time of oppression. Generally, that's true until we get toward the end. Under Samson, we have 40 years of oppression and only 20 years of peace. Notice that, toward the end of the book. All right. And then that depravity at the end of the book. Now, let's take a look then. We have a little bit of time. Let's turn into 1 Kings chapter 17. I was reading that this morning. And, not 1 Kings. Sorry, wrong book. Judges chapter 17. Judges 17, and I might put it up here on the screen. All right, chapter 17, verse 1. We have an illustration of this individual named Micah and his idolatry. This individual was a man from the mountains of Ephraim, and that's a central area of Israel, one of the tribes of Israel. His name was Micah. Notice what he said to his mom. I can think, would this be a good Mother's Day? I don't know. This would not be a good Mother's Day message. He said to his mother, notice the example of the mom here. The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying in my ears, here's the silver with me, I took it. So basically this man, Micah, robbed his mother. And his mother put a curse. She didn't know who did this. So she cursed whoever stole this from me. And therefore, you know, the mother was upset, and I'm going to place a curse on you. Oh, it's my own son. Now, notice here, you talk about a mama's boy. Look what mom said. She found out her son stole the money. Mother said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son. May you be blessed from the Lord, my son. Well, I thought you were just cursing the one. No, it's your son. I find it how close mothers and sons are. I think you go to court sometimes, you hear this axe murderer, and the mother say, oh, he just had a good intent. He had a good heart. He was a good boy, and he just got with the wrong crowd. You know, yeah, kind of mothers try to justify the actions of their sons. It's a common thing. There's that bond between mother and son. His son stole. And growing up, I've heard that's some of the worst things a child can do. Steal off their parents' money. Horrific. Okay, but the mom, hey, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son. At least you told me you did it. Okay, great. So what am I going to do with the money? Now notice what mom did with the money. Verse 3. When he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, the mother said, I have wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son. You know, I'm going to do this in dedication to my son. What are you going to do, Mom? I'm going to make a carved image and a molded image out of the money. I'm going to use this money to make an idol. Mom did this. Now, yeah, this would be an example of a bad mom. I'm going to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you. So some say that this is one image. I think it's two images. She's going to make a carved and a molded image. So we have two images, idols made. Verse 4, thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver, gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. So here's these idols that were there based on stolen money. So mother celebrated by making an idol. Then the man Micah had a shrine. So now we have a shrine. What do we need with this shrine? Well, we need a priest. We need a priest. Now we have an object of worship. We need a priest. So let's take a priestly garment. Make an ephod. Ephod was a priestly garment. And household idols. And he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. So they had one of their own children. You be our priest. All right? Notice that. So he consecrated one of his own, Micah's son became a priest by self-will. Instead of being, where was he from? The tribe of Ephraim? Was he from the tribe of Levi? No. So that was a violation of the Mosaic covenant. Then the comment, in those days there was no king, everyone did was right in his own eyes. Now, here's another example of a young man from Bethlehem of Judah. He was a Levite. Now, okay, all right, now we have a Levite there. He should do the right thing, right? The Levite, right? The priest? The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place, and he came to the mountains of Ephraim, the house of Micah. So they meet up. Where do you come from? I'm a Levite from Bethlehem, Judea. I'm on my way to find a place to stay. He said, stay with me. And I'll give you, notice here, why don't you stay with me and I'm going to make you my own priest. You're going to be my personal private priest instead of for the nation. Micah said, and dwell with me and I will be a father and a priest to me. And be a father and priest to me. Be my personal priest. I will give you 10 shekels of silver. I'm going to pay you a salary, a suit of clothes, and your substance. So the Levite went in. And he was content. Now the problem was not simply the fact that he made this Levite a personal priest, but the fact that the Levite, hey, no problem, no problem. Pay my salary, it's okay. All right, I'll be your personal priest. The Levite was content to dwell with the man. The young man became one of like his sons. And then Micah said, notice here, good luck charm, verse 13. Look at this. Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite as a priest. Good luck charm, right? It's like some people say, well, you know, the pastor, why don't you do da-da-da-da, or why don't you pray for me? It's like, I'm glad to pray for you, and I don't mind that at all, but sometimes people ask that and say, have you prayed about it? You know, you're in fellowship with God. Your prayers are just as effective, and the implication is, well, you're closer to God, right? You're a pastor, you know? Well, no, if you're in fellowship with God, you're just as close to God as I am, right? So this good luck charm, I have this now, this priest, a personal priest, private priest. And then it goes on and it gets worse. So we're running out of time, but I want to show you, let's jump to the end of Judges. Let's jump here, and I have an interesting passage on dating, courtship, and marriage in the book of Judges. What does that look like? Dating, courtship, and marriage in the book of Judges. Well, let's turn to Judges 21, chapter 21. And let's see where we'll begin here. We have here clear at the end. All right, the tribe of Benjamin, let me lead up to this point. The tribe of Benjamin is almost wiped out. Now we've got to find some wives for these guys. How are we going to find wives for these guys? Well, there's a couple of things that they did, but basically it boils down to the last part. There's these women of Shiloh, which hold a feast, and they go out dancing. And basically I'm going to have the guys hide in the vineyard and go out and grab whatever woman he is attracted to. So this is how they got their wife. Catch a wife, right? Therefore, verse 20, they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, go lie in wait in the vineyards. Watch just when the daughters of Shiloh came out to perform their dances. Then come out of the vineyards, every man catch a wife for himself. And then they went, and notice here, at least you kept your oath, saying, we're not going to give our children to you, but you can go catch those wives. And that's how dating occurred during the book of Judges. Just very interesting. So we have, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And you look at that and say, well, how barbaric is that? Well, just about as barbaric as going to a bar, right, to pick up a woman. You ever think about that? I'm going to pick up a godly woman at a bar. Now, don't get me wrong. That person may come to know Christ as Savior later, and you might have a marriage that flows from that, but that's usually not a good idea, right? It's like that old song, looking for love in all the wrong places. Okay, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the book of Judges, which really mirrors our day when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I pray, Father, that we might, as believers, hold to the moral standards and principles of your word and not go with the flow of a corrupt society. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.